This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, this is going to be our fifth part on church government. Again, let us bow our heads and our hearts and ask the Lord to open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of His law. Because we are strangers in the earth, we ask Him to hide not His commandments from us. Psalms 119, 18 through 19. Our focal text is Exodus 20, verse 12, and Leviticus 19, 32. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee." Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says, "You shall rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the presbyter, and fear thy God, for I am Yahweh." And so, in the chronology in time that we have been following in our Israelite history, we have begun to get into the beginnings of the governing of the nation of Israel. We've gone past Moses' personal reformation at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, as well as Moses' delivering of the message of Yahweh's visitation and soon deliverance to the faithful or believing group of elders, the presbyters, before the plagues of Egypt by the end of Exodus chapter 4. Then we saw in the call and the obedience of the elders in keeping the Passover, wherein the blood of the lamb was shed by the hand of the men of the houses and placed upon the door of every obedient home in Exodus chapter 12. And then after Israel's deliverance from the captivity and bondage of Egypt, we saw the sad but all too real happening of how Israel started to murmur and chide against Moses concerning water in the wilderness, of which the people were said to nearly be ready to throw rocks or stone Moses, but which the Lord called again unto the elders by the voice of Moses. And rather than having Moses stoned with rocks, he made water flow from a rock in Exodus chapter 17. In all this, our focus has been upon the way in which Yahweh, the Lord, has interacted with His covenant people, and particularly how Moses, the lawgiver, was instructed to deal with the presbyters, the old men of the congregation who had faith, and not to deal with the general congregation. Immediately after the incident we ended off with in 17, and closing up in last week's Bible study, we read from Exodus chapter 18, which I will read a portion of again. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done unto Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And we read about how Jethro rejoiced for all the good which Yahweh had done to Israel, and he gave his testimony of his knowledge that Yahweh, the Lord, is greater than all gods. Thereby knowing that Jethro was convinced having him and his family become a proselyte in the land of Israel, in dwelling in tents. We know this is the case. And so in Exodus chapter 18, verse 12, we're told, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the presbyters of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God." And so there you have the elders, the presbyters of Israel, and Moses' father-in-law having a sacrifice, having dinner together and eating bread with Moses. "And it was immediately after this," it says, "on the morrow," the very next day, "that Jethro saw Moses and how he was judging the people alone and not using the leadership that was at that sacrificial dinner just the evening before." And so Jethro tells Moses this in verse 21 of chapter 18, "Prove out of all the people able men such as fear God," verse 21, "men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers, to be the heads, to be the archons of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, to be rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So we have a numbered order that this suggestion or advice, which is actually a revelation from God to Moses to structure things. And then in 22, it says, "And let them judge." Let them be the judges. "Let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge." And wisely Jethro says to Moses in 23, "If thou shalt do this thing and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all this people shall also go to their place in peace." And in verse 24, it says, "And Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, heads of thousands, heads of hundreds, heads of fifties, and heads of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves." And this is where we are in the chronology of what we've been reading. When we read the Bible, there's often times where things are mentioned in one book that are not mentioned in another book, and they're put there in that way so that we can go back and piece it all together, to put it together, containing different parts. One may be more like a story, while the other is more technical, and that's exactly what we find in the books of the law. We find in Deuteronomy 1 and Numbers 1 the same system that was just laid out, the same situation, spoken of just a little bit differently by using different words, that was utilized by Moses as it was revealed by the wisdom of Jethro. So let's go to Deuteronomy 1. And piece some of this together. And then we're going to go to Numbers 1 also and piece that into it as well to see the system that was revealed, that God puts his stamp on, that he actually commands. Deuteronomy 1, I'm going to start in 12 just for brevity's sake. Of course, you could read up further. Moses says, "How can I myself bear you, Israel's cumbrances, and your burdens and your strife?" Great question. "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chiefs of your tribes, wise men and known, and I made them heads over you, captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and captains over fifties and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes." Now notice the charge given to these tribal judges selected from the tribes. In 16 it says, "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren. Judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of a man, for the judgment is God's." We're going to end there in Deuteronomy 1 and go to Numbers 1 next. The fuller understanding of this subject, it's a more defined order. I think you could speak of it in calling it the called up heads. In the Greek Septuagint, it's the epiphletoi archon. Okay? The called up heads, or the up called would be the actual order of the wording, heads of the people. In the Greek, the word kletoi is the same related or relative word that we find in ekklesia. And so kletoi and klesia are actually relative words and just used in different ways, different cases. And the ekklesia is the outcalled, the church, the outcalled, as we had discussed some. So keep that in mind while we read some sections out of Numbers 1, that the further understanding of what's being said is now broken down in the numbering of the people, in the exact family language, which is what Numbers speaks of. It speaks directly to that aspect of this government that's being laid out. Numbers 1:1 is very important to start out with because it tells us that this is Yahweh speaking on how to order this. It is directly put in the mouth of Yahweh so that while we understand from Exodus, Jethro saying, "Hearken to my advice, listen to me, Moses, ask God if this is a good idea, but I think God's telling me to tell you." And then in Deuteronomy, we hear Moses speaking of it in almost a neutral way, that I couldn't bear my grievances, this is how we did. He doesn't even bring Jethro into the mix, he just says this is what we did. Well, in Numbers 1, we have a different connection to it altogether. In verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh spake to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the houses of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles," or their heads, "from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." It'd be very hard to point out every time this happens, but when you're reading the words like number and sum and pole, you're seeing a lot of times in the English where different words are used. The poles are the heads, and captains and are their heads of the families. We're also seeing numbering the people, which is part of the episcope's job, the job of the bishop, which Moses and Aaron initially are in numbering the people before they then ordain heads of the families themselves to do the same job. And so while we read the word sum, the sum of the people, we're also understanding the same addition of the numbering that is being spoken of. And so I'm going to jump down to 16, because directly after verse 4 in Numbers 1, we have a long list of all the tribes of Israel, all 12, actually 13 tribes. And we have all 12 of them given a man who is being ordained as the head of the house of their father, specifically. And then under him falls the rest of these numberings. And so then we'll see how the numbering of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens would have worked. But in verse 16, it says, of all these men that are listed in the book of Numbers, it says, "These were the renown of the congregations, or of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel." Heads of thousands, plural. So they're not just the head of 1,000, they're the heads of thousands, plural. This is the man being named. "These are the renown." I think it's interesting that the ABP translation of the Septuagint actually takes the word epikletoi, which is the word that I told you about earlier, the up-called. It says the selected ones. It says these are the selected ones of the congregation. These are rulers, or these are the archontes. These are the archon, the heads of the people, the stars of the people, the captains of the tribes. "According to their patrimony," meaning patron, their father's house. "Commanders," that's what they've inherited from their father. according to their patrimony. These are the commanders or the heads, the Rosh in Hebrew, the archons of thousands in Israel, plural. That's how the Septuagint reads it. And so at the end of this list of the heads of families taken, which were 12, of course, only one per tribe, there was no strangers accepted into this particular numbering. No strangers are mentioned, only those born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God had called Israel and had said, there are 12 of you, 12 tribes. No strangers accepted into the calling of this nation, because they're not part of the ethnic nation. We see that Moses and Aaron performed the work of the bishop. The numbering or the summing up of the people at the first. In taking the sum of those who are the heads of each tribe, a new head was made from the tribe to the smallest number of 10 men. From thousands of men under one man to just 10 under another man. This is the organization of families. This law, when we read it on first glance in Exodus account, Jethro's advice is not mentioning a lot of this stuff. It leaves a lot of this unsaid. It just run through it real quick, and by the end of it, you start seeing words being used, but you never really get how they did it. But Numbers very much speaks to the family language, to how that numbering actually took place, and how that was happening. And then so as we had looked at things in Exodus, we also get another understanding of the people that came forward to hear Moses. And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about in the rest of this Bible study, the nature of election. Because what we are reading about is God's order of election. God elects by his word, always. He always elects by his word, whether that word is the Bible, the law, or whether it is the word that speaks to the heart by grace. Either way, election always happens by the word of God. By his commandment is how his election takes place. Not to be tampered with. Not to be changed. And so, in understanding what we saw in Exodus, I think this speaks to it. Next Bible study, we're going to focus on it a whole lot more in the more nitty-gritty aspect of it. But, you know, trying to study it out some. But when the law is applied lawfully, is what I want to summarize this at. The law is applied lawfully, that is taking Numbers and plugging it into Deuteronomy 1 and then plugging Deuteronomy 1 into Exodus chapter 18 and then seeing how Exodus 18 flowed out of everything that happened in Exodus all the way back into Genesis chapter 1. You could take this back all the way there. That's where we understand something that is systematic. That's why we talk about systematic theology, or we talk about a systematic reading of God's law. There's a system that God chose and used, and he utilizes it every time. Sadly, in America today and in Europe, we are very, very far away from the system. And it's mainly because there's been a war waged on the family to keep this system apart. And believe it or not, men love themselves more than they love the ways of God. You know, it's hard to believe, right, by looking at the way the world works. That's how it is. And because that's how it is, God put his word here to draw us back. His word commands us to return. Okay? And we don't listen very well. So we need to understand how to use the law lawfully, is what I'm pointing out. As we see Yahweh himself speaking the words of organizing the order his way, the way that he wants it ordered, this order is 100% a law of organizing men, families, and kindreds, and tribes into a nation. An ethnic people from the bottom to the top, and from the top to the bottom. As a matter of fact, something I would personally defend publicly for anybody hearing on the internet, or privately, if one divorces Numbers chapter 1 and Deuteronomy 1 from Exodus chapter 18, they have laid the groundwork that undermines theonomy. And they have reestablished autonomy, self-rule. They have got rid of God's law, theonomy, and they have established autonomy when they divorce these chapters from one another. This abandonment will always sow the seeds of democratic, we the people, based government. We'll always sow it, rather than a theonomic republic of God's covenant people. If you try to divorce the way the system works and try to divorce the ethnic aspect and family aspect of the nation, and you divorce it from the order God says it works in, from headship, you will create your own law again, and you're right back to the problem in the garden. I want it this way. I don't like it your way. Right back to the part one, first part of this series. And so the nature of election as a whole, as it applies to the nation of people, is the focus of the remainder of this study. Before we dig into the depths of the mind of Israel's law in regards to the structure of the elect, how this elected nation is structured by point, we have to understand the nature of election, I think, a little better. We laid a really good ground for it, I feel. It was pretty good last week. But I think that we can elaborate on it some more and tie it into our individual calling and see how it goes up into the heads of Israel, into the highest levels. And if that election is not maintained in our understanding, it's abandoned somewhere along the way, it will destroy the fabric of the government. Okay, that's why this is important, the remainder of this message. Because the nation of Israel were a people given a fuller understanding of God's eternal law. Remember, I said it was to check death, which reigned since Adam to Moses, the Apostle Paul said. Apostle Paul says death reigned from Adam to Moses. So when Moses instituted this kingdom law, death had a check put against it. Wasn't stopped, obviously. We all still die, so it wasn't stopped. But death had one more hurdle to jump when God's law came into full view, when the five books of Moses were written on papyri and on tablets of stone. Yahweh God of Israel gave this specific law for Israel's good, he says. To be Israel's righteousness, he says. Just something we saw the judges prior in Israel's people told to do. Judge righteously between your brethren. Well, if you're going to judge righteously, you have to have righteous judges. And that's a matter of election. It's actually a matter of imputation. And if we don't understand the nature of that imputation and that election, you can't know what a righteous judge has to be. Okay? And so we find this language in what our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, says in what he calls the greatest commandment, which is commonly called the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear, because that's the first word of the line. Hear, O Israel. That comes from Deuteronomy 6. So let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and look at the chapter that deals with the greatest commandment to understand the nature of election that God commands in the greatest commandment. Many people miss this, by the way. Not that I'm the only one that knows it. It's just many people just don't see it. Could be they can't see it. Deuteronomy 6, and I'm going to start in 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read to 7, and then I'm going to summarize it starting in 23. Deuteronomy 6, 1 says, Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judges which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess, in the country, right? In the homeland of this people. That thou mightest fear Yahweh thy God to keep his statutes and his commandment which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. We got a little bit of the fifth commandment there. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land. A little bit of that there. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, that it will be good with you, that you may increase mightily, as Yahweh, God of thy fathers, has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. And this is the Shema in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, is one Yahweh, or is Yahweh alone. Okay? And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Not on tablets of stone. They shall be in thy heart. New covenant language. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when you rise up. And I'm going to end there in the direct reading, and I'm going to go down to 23. Moses says, Yahweh brought us up from Egypt that Yahweh might bring us in to give us a land which he swore, a promise that he gave to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. So we see the nature of righteousness there being mentioned. The chapter which the Bible organizers labeled as 6 of the book of Deuteronomy, knowing that this wasn't always chapter 6 throughout eternity, is a foundational chapter that expresses in no uncertain terms the benefits which Israel has by having been given a fuller knowledge of Yahweh God's law. There's nothing uncertain about that. It's pretty direct, pretty positive language. When they're given a fuller knowledge of Yahweh God's law, they're given fuller knowledge of Yahweh's wisdom, of Yahweh's understanding. We're understanding Yahweh's word, or what we call his logic, the way his mind works, the way he judges things. That's what God's word is. The way in which Yahweh desires man to walk while he is on earth is dictated by the perfect standards of God's law, which Israel is to judge right and wrong by. They are to judge what is good and evil by this righteousness. They are to judge blessing and cursings, whether you are being cursed or blessed by this. All of this flows from the inspiration, the Spirit-breathed law of God, as Lord Yahweh has dictated it to the meek and godly lawgiver named Moses. And so when Moses says, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us, the implication said there was prior read in the greatest commandment, that which Israel was told in Deuteronomy 6:4, when he says, hear Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Those who can hear that. And because we are assured, just by looking around the world today, just by looking at our brethren, just like we read in the book of Exodus, not every Israelite could hear the call of Moses and the call of God. We know today it's no different. Not every Israelite can hear that Yahweh is God alone. They don't fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes, the psalmist tells us, and Paul reiterates in the book of Romans. We know that this call, which is in need of being heard, is proclaimed in the ears of the general congregation, in the ears of the synagogue, the general congregation, but it's only heard with love in the heart, soul, and might by an elect few whom Yahweh is speaking to when he says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Deuteronomy 6:6. It's a command. It shall be. Not a choice to be made, but it will be there. Commanded to your heart by faith. And yes, make no mistake about it, this hearing is a commandment, is what I'm implying, of God our Savior. No different than what Titus chapter 1 told us in our earlier Bible study. It's the commandment that goes into the heart of the hearer, who hears in love and responds by doing exactly what the commandment says. It says, This will be in your heart by love. And so his heart represents his life force, that which keeps you alive. Your heart is your life force, your mind or your soul, or is your intellect. So you're putting your heart and your mind into the love of Yahweh's law, into the love of his commandments, and then you put forth your might or your physical flesh and bone, body. And it's all enabled by the Spirit of God to enable the good and righteous attributes of the law to be affected or to affect the world around you. Okay? Those are the aspects that are being mentioned here. We see God commanding love to the heart that loves with heart, mind, and soul, and might. And so we have all of that that then is, by the believer, going to go and put forth its efforts into God's law to live its life for God. This is important because when one abandons the context of this righteousness, that we have to connect to the righteousness of the judge that is being set over the people in government. If we abandon that understanding of righteousness, that it comes by God's law, then man is once again taken right back to autonomy. I will decide what's right and wrong. And we're back to the problem of the garden. This is of paramount importance to understand for yourself, for one man, 10 men, 50 men, for 100 men, for 1,000 men, and thousands of men and nations to understand how righteousness could possibly be accredited to man. How there could ever be a righteous man by God's law. It's pretty important to understand how that could be. Because if you don't know how it could happen, then you don't really know how government could possibly be righteous. So it's important that we consider when one abandons the context of this righteousness here spoken of in giving God the glory for making one a recipient heart hearer, one who hears with his heart the call of God, which is a call of faith, not a call of the ear. You didn't just hear Israel, Yahweh's one God. You believe Israel, Yahweh is God alone. You believe it by faith. If one abandons that attribute, the whole hearing, being a command, that is, to the heart by God, that God commands it and God elects the heart to hear it, so that God is the one who elects those to his true covenant who understands it, they forget that, then they think they have the choice in the matter, and they don't. A man who abandons that understanding has no choice but to do one of two things. You'll either have a person who will curse God's perfect law and commit blasphemy that way. They will say God's law is not the standard of righteousness. We need another law. God's law is not perfect. That's blasphemy. Then you have the second option. To believe that fallen man can in and of himself achieve the righteousness and goodness of God's law by his own efforts. That's also blasphemy. Because the Bible is abundantly clear that man is filthy and dirty, dead in his sins and trespasses, and that there is none that seek God by nature. No, not one. All of them are corrupt. That's what the Bible tells us. So you can't blaspheme the word of God and say that's not the case. So of these two options, what do you do? And so, because of this, we are led to the third position, which is the position the entire New Covenant is built on, as well as all consistent readings of the biblical narrative. And it is the only way to keep the Shema, the hearing, consistent with God's desire for man to conform himself to his righteousness and to his goodness, while knowing in himself that he will never achieve that which he attempts to do in his flesh. And then there's the third option, which specifically in the book of Romans, starting in or chapter 7, verse 22 through 25, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to how this is so. How does a man reconcile these two answers that you blaspheme by? Either that God's law is not perfect or that I am perfect enough to fulfill God's law, both of which are blasphemies. So how do you reconcile that problem? Romans 7, verse 22 says that we are to delight in the law of God after the inward man. But we also are to see another law in our members, in our body, that is warring against the inward law of God that we are to love in our mind. We are to see it bringing us into captivity to the law of sin, that the law renders us a sinner. It brings us captive and says, you are a sinner because you are going to sin. And as we sin, we condemn ourselves, and we see how God condemns us because of the law of sin which is in our body. This causes our conflicted judgment to cry out, the Apostle Paul says. How? How are we going to do it, God? And Romans 7:24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is then returned in verse 25. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then the further confirmation is in the very next chapter 8. It says, because of that, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees from the law of sin and death. And here's why. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it's weak through my flesh. Not that the law is weak, not that the law is imperfect, but that because of my flesh, the law is weak. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in his sinful flesh, for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He turned it over. Rather than sin condemning him, he resurrected. And in the power of his resurrection, he defeated sin and death. Because sin could not hold him down. And so what is the result? It says, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, what is all of this saying? That we are to place all of our hope in God's perfection. That is, that if you do anything righteous or good, that is because of the grace of God, and he who is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus can then give glory to God that they have ever done anything good. Because we understood, as we've already expressed several times, that Christ was the seed that was destined to crush the head of sin. And that he has been wounded in his heel, we're told. That the seed of the woman would have his heel wounded. And that wounding would be for our healing, according to Genesis 3:15. That is that in believing the word of Yahweh by faith, as Abraham did in Genesis chapter 15, that we are imputed righteous, which means we are considered to be righteous. Not that we are entirely righteous, but that God looks on us and considers us righteous. We have righteous justification that has been credited to our account. And it's been credited to our account from a free gift given to us by the bloody heel of Jesus. That's how we've done nothing for it. Because it's a gift. This is the third and only option of balancing this goodness which the law offers with our wickedness, which abides still in our flesh. This is the good that comes from the gospel, the good news. That's the good of it. And so that very much so, you have to say, I know I am not perfect in my flesh and that I fail. But I also know that God has not bound me to an impossibility to ever do anything right. And so that everything I do right, I know I've done right because of Jesus. Because he has redeemed me. Because he has bought me. Okay? He has elected you to hear and to love him and to want to keep his commandments. Why is this important, again, to remember at this chronological point that we are speaking of in the Presbyterian and Episcopate government of the Kingdom of God? Why is that still important? Because the whole nature of election abides in the Word of God. Most especially in giving all glory to God for the Lamb that was slain since before the foundation of the world, the Lamb which John the Baptist said took away the sins of the world, or had come to do so, who was also said he was the Word, which was God and was with God, and he is then the paramount Word which calls out to men who are the heads of the people. If the people do not recognize that salvation, they're automatically eliminated from any form of righteousness. Doesn't matter how good they seem to be. They do not believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh and redeemed them. And I'm not putting confines on how they have to believe it just like me. But if they don't believe in that general truth, then they have no righteousness at all. The wrath of God abides on them, the Bible says. And that whenever they are judged, they will be fully judged for every sin they've ever committed, as if they've done nothing good, because all of their righteousness is a filthy rag. So, in order to be a righteous judge, you better have that right. You better have the same faith that Abraham had in the Word that spoke to him in a vision that said, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Because if you don't, you have no righteousness at all, no matter how good you've ever been. That's why that's important, number one. That's the nature of election. God chooses you to be a recipient of all of that, so that you can actually hear that Yahweh is the only God, and that you need to love him with your heart, and your soul, and your might. Because not everyone does that, not everyone is elected to be the least in the kingdom. The very least. So that's important to remember as we start applying this to the heads. So if there are men out there that are not elected by God and called thus, they're not persuaded in that way, and that they do not have faith in the promises and the visitation of Israel and the deliverance from captivity and bondage of sin, as we saw the elders do so in deliverance of bondage from Egypt, they are not elect. If they do not take responsibility for the blood of the slain lamb on his hand, whose blood is to be on the family's door, they are not elect. If that man blames the leaving of bondage for his failures, if they blame the leaving of bondage of Egypt like the men did when they complained about not having any water, and so they blame their failures on the fact that they followed Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness to be free, and the giving of the law of God for identifying his sin, his faithlessness, rather than submitting to the law for his repentance, they are not elect. You blame God and his deliverance for the reason why you are faithless, you're not elect. We can get that just out of Exodus. If he comes with Moses freely, however, and he drinks of the water that comes from the rock, which rock, 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us, is Christ. And they come to that rock without chiding and without murmuring. That is the nature of the elect. That's the nature of the elders that came to Moses willingly. So just as we saw the presbyters of the families of Israel come to Moses to receive water from the rock in Exodus 17:5, these came by faith in the word of the lawgiver. even having faith in Moses, the man of God who called them, saying that he spoke to them on behalf of God. They came to Moses by faith of the word of God. Those men are the men we see proving who they are as hearers of the total word by love. These men, we see, are able to love the Lord with their heart, soul, and might. That is, these presbyters are of the church, not the general congregation. They're of the church. They're of the called out of the general congregation that hear. The ones who can hear the call are the called out of the whole. They are elected to hear it because the commandment was commanded to their heart that they shall love God. Before we move on, I think a foundationally consistent understanding of the nation, of the nature of election, as we've been discussing, it is absolutely needed to show how judgment, headship, and oversight begins on every level. And so I've made a small outline here. It may be good to sketch it out, or I can even print it out for you guys later. The first point, or what I would put as the capital letter A, God has made a general covenant with the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole race of Israel, who are literally the people, they are literal children, an ethnic or national people, literal children, a literal nation, literal genos. So God has made a general covenant with the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole entire race, the whole congregation, the general congregation. But of this ethnic nation, there are those who God calls to, those whom he elects to give his grace to. Because grace is something he gives, not something that we come and get. And they hear the call in faith. But beside this election, there are those who cannot hear. There are those who do not love God. So out of the ethnic nation, the general whole, there are those who are elect and there are those who are not, is the short of it. Those who can hear and those who can't hear. Those who have faith and those who don't have faith. Those who love and those who don't love. So let me speak first of the non-elect group, as the elect group will move into more pointed things. Of the non-elect, there are those who just keep the law, they just do it because it's a cultural norm. As well of the non-elect group, there are also then the wicked. So you're going to have some of the non-elect, they are going to keep the law, but they only do it because it's culturally normal. Whatever the culture does, they'll do. They're like sheep. They just go with the flock. And that's one. And also, there would be the second group, that there are the wicked. Both are technically wicked because they're not righteous, but there are those who kind of just do whatever, and then there are those who will oppose the law. We'll get into that a little bit more. Those who cannot hear and those who do not love. And they like it that way. So, speaking of those who just keep the law because it's a cultural thing of the land. It's the law of your people, the law of the land, we say it. That would be those who just keep the law because it's the law of the land. And there are those who may be considered by others generally good people. You'll hear it all the time. Well, they're pretty good. They're generally good people. They live a good life, we say. They give the shirt off their back, some people would say. But they have no spiritual understanding, is the point. They have no spiritual understanding of the law. It's this group that are most susceptible to secret faults and the sin of pride. The sins nobody knows about. They're in the heart. We all have them. They're all there. The righteous conquer them. Seven times they fall and they get back up. These kind of wallow in them. And so they're susceptible to secret faults, the sin of pride, covetousness maybe, but they do not understand their fallen state, so they will never repent, in fact. They'll never truly change their mind from that. They'll live that way. Then there are those who nominally keep cultural law, so they nominally look like they're culturally the same people. Might not eat pork, might keep the Sabbath for the most part. But in secret, they break the law willfully when no one knows about it, or they think no one knows about it. They know in their heart that they really hate God's law. They have had that thought, and they know they don't like God's law. They want to do their own thing. And they don't care that they do. They don't care they feel that way. They don't care that they willfully break the law and that they hate the law. They're okay with it. They like it. They wish everyone could be like that. But because they don't want to be punished or reprimanded, they keep it secret. That's basically the best summary I could come up with for the non-elect. You've got those who just have no spiritual depth, but they're generally good people. They're kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Neutral sinners. Then you have positive sinners. They will break the law, and they know they're doing it, and they don't care. But what of the elect? Now of the elect nation. The elect and the elect nation. The elect of the elect nation. They are those of the general congregation, those who live according to the cultural law, but these love, like David, the letter of the law. Oh, how I love your law, he says. Knowing it is spiritual, therefore they would never blaspheme it. Though they know they can't keep it, they would never blaspheme it. They amen, or they say it is true to every word of God. They know that it is holy. They know that it's just. They know that it's good. They are those who love the law because it is from God. That's why they love the law, because it's from God. These know they are sinners in the flesh, but they know they can be justified in the Spirit by the grace of God. In short, they hold the mystery of their faith in a pure conscience, as says the book of Timothy. These are of the general congregation, but of the truly called or elected. There are young, they're old, they're women, they're children, they're men, they are free men, they are bondmen, but they are elected of the general congregation. To love God's law, even the letter of the law, even though it condemns them, because they know it's from God, they know it's holy, it's just, and so they say God is always right, His word is always pure, He is always righteous, He is always holy, He's always just, He's always good, and everything He says is true. And I will not say anything bad against the law of God, though I know I fail Him, I still love Him. It will come from all groups. Young, old, men, women, children, free and bond. Of those who can hear Yahweh and love His law and His great salvation, which comes by the gift of God, as it's given by faith, those that group we've already expressed, there are then of that group elder men called presbyters that are of families. Of those presbyters, there is then yet another election called bishops or episcopates, the overseers of the presbytery, the elders of elders, so to speak. It is these overseeing presbyters that election and order is maintained by, and these men must be righteous. In the same sense that everyone else is, knowing that they themselves in their flesh are not perfect, but that they still amen every word of God's law, knowing that it's absolutely true. They would never speak against it. Generally, in all cases, the elect will anticipate and believe the promises and covenants of the Lord. They will love Yahweh. They will love Yahweh's law as it was given to Moses, every jot and tittle. But it is the Presbyterian council that follows Moses by faith, which will come to the rock of Israel's salvation and will drink of living water, whereas the others will just wet their thirst and be thirsty again. That's the total point. And so it was of that group of men, it was of that group, when Jethro met with Moses and the elders of Israel came up and they had a sacrifice and they ate bread together, but the next day Jethro says, take you wise men, men of understanding, men of truth, those that hate covetousness, make them judges. And Yahweh said, and here's how you do it. You take the heads of the people. You number them. You get their sum. Every man by his poll. All of the patrimony of their house, of their father's inheritance. And you find that head man and you make him the bishop of his family, of his tribe. And then under him, he then has the overseer or the bishop of 1,000 and the overseer and the bishop of 100 and the overseer and the bishop of 50 and then even to the smallest who's only of 10. And all of them must hear the call of God, know the call of God, understand the grace of God, and fully believe in every word of God that it is righteous and good, and believe it with love, and put their whole heart and soul and might to the work that is before them. If we don't have that nature of election right in the general group, of the men, women, children, old, young, bond free. If you don't have that part right, there is no one to take out of that are righteous old men who can lead the families. Because in every group, there's going to be all of those others. There's always going to be a general congregation among the people. There's always going to be sheep that have no depth. They're sheep. They're ethnic Israelites. They're of the nation that you are of. But they're not part of the church. They may even go to a place called a church. They may even sing happy songs. But it does not mean they've ever heard the call of God in their heart by faith. Okay? You cannot assume everybody who goes to a church building or every person who says they like Jesus, you cannot assume they have truly understood the depth of the salvation of Christ and that Yahweh is God alone and that they love his law. It's a real easy way to find out. You can ask. And so the reason why that's important is because until we just have this simple, simple stuff, right, the law and the gospel, that's how we summarize it. The patience of the saints, the book of Revelation calls it. Commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. These are they who have the patience of the saints. Okay? Till we have that little thing right, there is no structure that will ever mound up and take root. Okay? Salvation has to be accredited to God and his sovereignty and to his grace alone. It has to be that way or else you take credit to it. And if you take credit to it, it becomes yours. And if it becomes yours, it becomes your own law. Okay? I did it on my terms. God didn't do it to me. He didn't command it to my heart by faith. I allowed him to. Get the point? It either reaches you or it doesn't. If it doesn't reach you, it doesn't have nothing to do with you. Hope it does. If it doesn't, it's not my problem. Okay? That's the point of the matter. It has to make sense that way. It has to call you to God. So, I thought that that was one more level of election that needed to be made sure to be absolutely firm. Because as you go deeper into God's law, and you start looking at the letter of the law, as people call it, and paying deep attention to the letter of the law, they start thinking you have somehow become less spiritual now. Now that you've depended on the word of God to create government, somehow you become less spiritual because because your brain doesn't float in the clouds or something. I'm not sure what it means. But the point is that has to be said, it has to be maintained, that election, as we speak of it, has to truly be God's election by God's word. Before we build.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.